That's Love by Us All. Well sung, folks. Appreciate that very much. There's many reasons why we love the Lord today. And it's those reasons that the world need to hear about. They need to hear about the reasons why. We have lots of reasons to complain and criticize and be grumpy and all that stuff. But there are way more reasons that we have to be thankful for. And it's because of God, His love for us, and because of His love, we love Him. That's what the Bible teaches us. Because He first loved us, we love Him. And so when we think about the many reasons why we love the Lord, and just in regards to what we're going to look at this morning, one of the things you could say is because He blesses us so immensely. When we turn from our sin, the Bible says that when we repent and believe the gospel, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become safe or saved. We are saved from the judgment of God. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are safe from the consequences of our sinfulness. And if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the blood that He shed on the cross will remove, eradicate, pardon us from all of our iniquities. And we are then safe, saved. And that's the grace that we were singing about earlier this morning. And that's one of the reasons why we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We become saved, forgiven, justified, redeemed, children of God. We also become joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We become inheritors of eternal life and all of the many things that will go with that. We become ambassadors of Christ, soldiers of Christ. And interestingly, we also become kings and priests. And, you know, when you think about the idea of being a king, and I know some of us here are in the female gender this morning, but bear with me as I use the word king a lot, and you can refer to yourself as a queen if you like. My wife does all the time. It's, you know, just teasing, dear. But think about the idea that we are referred to in the Bible as many wonderful things, and one of them is the fact that the Bible refers to us as kings. Someday we are going to reign or rule with Christ. Different references, I guess I don't have them written here before me. Revelation tells us, Peter tells us, Timothy tells us different things. Peter, that we will reign with Christ, that we are a royal priesthood, that we will sit as kings in lesser thrones with the Lord Jesus Christ someday. And so the question I'll start with is, are you living like kings? How does a king live? What defines the lifestyle of a king? What are the characteristics of a king? And just for fun this morning, because we're gonna finish Acts chapter 12, if you would turn there, and then we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. You can look that up if you would like as well. But in finishing Acts chapter 12, there's a couple of verses here that we sometimes tend to just sort of gloss over and be done with it. But I thought we'd take a few minutes and talk about the topic that I see in these last four or five verses of Acts chapter 12. And we're going to hash it out a little further by going to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And altogether, we're going to sort of introduce the way in which we'll be discussing seven different things every Sunday night. So we're going to actually do that this morning. Seven things about kings, right? It'll finish Acts chapter 12 for us. And it'll also introduce us to this new little series that we'll be looking at this evening. But in Acts chapter 12, we'll remember that in the beginning of this chapter, Herod vexed the church. He was making life miserable for the church. What did that look like? Well, you know, he made it hard for them to find parking. No, he was literally taking lives. It was politically expedient for him to do that, profitable for him to do that. And so James lost his life. One of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ was killed. And he realized, hey, the people really seem to like that. And so he nabs Peter, puts him in prison, and figures after Passover, I'll do away with Peter as well, and my poll numbers will really go through the roof. People will really love me then. And we are sort of amazed, or maybe the early church was amazed, that James, one of the disciples that walked and talked with Jesus Christ, actually lost his life. You know, sometimes we think, and I'm a faithful Christian, God, I'm going to be protected from all of the bad things. That's not true. That's not biblical. You know, there's many out there that would preach and teach that as long as you're doing it right, as long as you're being faithful and obedient, nothing can touch you, that you will be healthy and wealthy, and that'll be the way it'll always be. That is not biblical. The Bible does not teach that. And the disciples are a good example of that because every one of the disciples ended up losing their life for the gospel. So they didn't live healthy and wealthy their whole lives. Jesus Christ himself lost his life and once said that he didn't have a place to lay down his own head, The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I don't even have a place to live. And just to make the point that no, God doesn't promise us an easy life and lots of money if we trust Him. He promises us an eternal life and rest if we trust in Him. And that day is coming. And He'll guide us through the challenges of life. The point is that James lost his life. And it must have been riveting for the church and the other disciples to recognize, wow, James wasn't an untouchable. And according to the will of God, he was martyred. What a privilege, by the way, when he stepped into heaven and realized that he gave his life for the one who gave his life for him. What an honor. We don't grieve or mourn over that, though it was a horrible thing that happened. We recognize how God is going to honor James and how James was able to honor Christ with his life. Second to that, Peter, thrown in prison, but God breaks him out. Favorite story in the book of Acts, I think, is that account, right? Because last week I admitted I was a rebel at heart, and I love the fact that God broke Peter out of prison. What are you going to do, right? If God says, boop, I want you to, you know, commit a jailbreak, you're like, okay, God, I got your permission, right? It's like when your wife tells you to speed up. Okay, dear. Ooh, yeah, because normally it's the opposite, right? Slow down. Yes, dear. You know, yes. She loves it when I say yes, dear, by the way. So here's the point. Herod was vexing the church. Life is difficult for the church, but God has been good to the church. What happens to the people that vex the believer? Is God ignoring them? Are they going to just go ahead and live their life without any judgment or justice? No, there will be judgment and justice both. And Herod is no exception. You know, Herod's in the Gospels are interesting. The Herodian family, the dynasty of the Herods, I think there might be as many as 7 in total. There's certainly 5 in the Bible that we learn about. And this Herod is no different. Herod Agrippa, who was nephew to Herod Antipas, also grandson to Herod the Great. Herod the Great we know because Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus as a baby, right? These guys had their own ideas about how to be a king and how to rule. And as we read these last few verses here in Acts 12, it says, verse 20, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Let me pray. Father, in these few minutes, we ask for your help, Lord, as we take a look at these different verses. We ask, God, that you would speak to our hearts and help us to examine ourselves, Lord, to determine if we're living like kings or not. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just quickly, Herod wasn't happy with Tyre and Sidon for whatever reason. You know, it's political, and they weren't handling themselves in a way that he was happy with. But they happened to know the king's chamberlain, a guy named Blastus. What a cool name that is, eh? Any mothers-to-be, keep that in mind. You know, Blastus, kind of. Anyway, Blastus was kind of a friend of the king or the king's chamberlain, and these guys from Tyre and Sidon made friends with Blastus, and they were able to strike a deal, in other words, with the king because they needed the grain, they needed the nourishment, they needed the food that the country offered. Verse 21, and upon a said day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. So in regards to all these festivities with Tyre and Sidon, the king has a proclamation. There's a day set aside. He stands up before all the people. He's in his royal apparel. So this is a public setting and a public spectacle, and he is ready to put on a good show. And he does. As he orates, as he gives his speech, the people are in awe. They're just wowed by this king that they have. And it even says in verse 22, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not a man. Yikes. And now they've gotten off track. And the right thing and the wise thing for Herod would have been on that spot to say, whoa, everybody, no, don't say that. You're going to get me in trouble with the one true living God. I am no God. I am a man. Different times in the Bible, angels had to tell people, no, don't worship me. Get up, John. I'm just an angel. I'm just a fellow servant like you. You're going to get me in trouble. Right? Even the disciples, no, don't worship us. We're just men, just like you. We're nothing special. It's God that we worship. Herod missed the opportunity to give God the glory. And I don't know if he missed it or just decided not to bother giving it to him, I think is more accurate, and took it for himself as they declared this Herod to be like a god. Look, this is not a man. Listen to how great he is. Listen to how he speaks. He is like a god. And because Herod would not rebuke or correct the multitude or the crowds there. It says in verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. I don't know if Herod ever read about a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, but it would have done him some good if he had of. Because Herod wouldn't give God the glory, but he took it for himself. Because Herod didn't stand before his countrymen, before his nation, and say, it's because of God that this nation is blessed. It's because of God that we have the beauty around us that we have. It's because of God that we get to eat what we get to eat. It's because of God that the rain falls on both the just and the unjust. It's because of God that we have freedoms and liberties and peace when we do have it. Instead of giving God any glory, he simply listened and accepted it for himself. And the angel of the Lord smote him on the spot. It says that he was eaten of worms and he gave up the ghost or died. Now, it's an interesting little picture to kind of envision. I don't know if this happened right there on the spot. I don't see it that way. The historian Josephus suggests or wrote that it was about 5 days later that Herod died. Nonetheless, he didn't give God glory. He took it for himself. And now Herod the king is no longer alive. And so the question came to my mind, and this is what instigated me go into Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you would, and talk a little bit about living like a king, the ways of kings, or seven things about kings. How does a king, or how does God want kings to behave? What are the characteristics of kings? And it's important for us to consider this, because when the Bible says ye will be as kings and priests, God is not just throwing that title around just to be funny. You know, not just to make us feel good. You know, when I see my little girl and I call her princess, she's not really. She's not here, so I can say that. You know, she's a princess to me, but she has no royal pull. She can't get me into Buckingham Palace, put it that way, right? So, but when God refers to us as kings, in his coming kingdom, where we will reign and rule with him in this theocracy, where God will literally be with us, we will have that title or titles, and we will have the authority that goes with it. And we will, under God or under Christ's command, rule and reign with him on this earth for 1,000 years. So be faithful over the little things, the few things, and God will make you ruler over many. And I'm looking forward to that day to come. But all that to say this, when it comes to being a king, and if we are referred to as kings and priests, how should we live? And did God lay down a standard as to what a king should be like? And the answer is yes, he did. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I love the fact that, of course, God is sovereign and he anticipates the day. Interestingly, 400 years from this point in the text, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, I believe, Saul becomes king, right? So 400 years later, God knows that Israel's going to be like, we want a king. Everybody else has got a king. All the other nations got kings. Why can't we have a king? You know, we sound like that sometimes to God. God's like, it's a bad idea. Samuel tells him, don't do it. Bad idea. No, we want a king. We need one. We think it'll be better if we have a king. And so God says, okay. Sometimes, you know, he has to give us what we want to teach us that we're wrong. Isn't that true? Sometimes he says, okay, you want that? Sure, there you go. I'm like, okay, take it away. Take it away. I changed my mind. And so God allows Israel, it's in 1 Samuel 16, actually, to have what they asked for, a king, and it doesn't turn out the way that they expected. Nonetheless, anticipating that, God lays down some groundwork as to what a king should be like. What are the characteristics? What are the qualifications for a king? And it's important for us to know that if we are referred to in the Bible as kings, as people that God is going to use someday. And even right now, I believe, we should have these characteristics. A couple of things just before we read here to keep in mind is that we will see these different characteristics that God requires a king to have in the New Testament all through it. In other words, the same characteristics that a king should have, a Christian should have. Interesting. And it's easily connectable as we go through this. Kings were, when Saul became king, it instigated a line of 39 kings. The northern and the southern kingdom of Israel, Israel and Judah, had between them both 39 kings. 19 in Israel, every one of them evil. Every one. We want a king. We want a king. Okay, there you go. Every one of them, all 19, evil. In Judah, there were 20. Eight of them were good, starting with Asaph. But the rest, not. You know, out of 39 times, only eight of those kings did the right thing. They weren't perfect, but they honored God. They didn't bring in idolatry and all of the other things that the other kings did. So it was a real headache for Israel. Again, the point is, how did God lay down the groundwork? What should a king be like? Verse 14, just quickly, it says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein. So this is when you end up in the promised land, and we start setting things up, and you ask for a king, here's how I want a king to behave. I will set a king over, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Again, 400 years later, that's what happened. He says this, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So number one, right off the bat in Deuteronomy, the first qualification is the king has to be someone that God chooses. The king has to be someone that God chooses. And again, this is a New Testament concept, whether it's in Acts chapter 6, as we just looked at a while ago now in verse 3, as they chose out. Remember when the Grecians had issues and the widows weren't being looked after, and so they chose out seven men full of the Holy Ghost that would do the work of God. The disciples were chosen. We are a chosen priesthood, a chosen generation. We are chosen soldiers. And God chooses those that will do his work according to his perfect will. And so we see that God says, don't pick your king for yourself. Let me choose the king. I'm going to choose the one that's going to rule over you. The king that is according to God's will. There's a couple of reasons for this, but there's only one I'm going to focus on for time's sake. And we'll all understand this. It's because God knows what's going on the inside. You know, he said when David was anointed king, and I guess that's 1 Samuel 16. I'm getting myself mixed up. But he said, man looks on the what? The outward appearance. But I look on the inside of a man. And that is how it works, right? When we look at somebody, we kind of judge by what we see on the outside. Are they rich? Are they good looking? Do they dress nicely? Do they wash their face, comb their hair? But God says, I look on the inside. I look at what really matters. What is this person really like? So this is a reason, I believe, or one of them, why God says, you don't pick the king. I'll choose the king, and you just follow my lead. And I believe this is certainly a valid reason as to why God should choose the king. He knows what's going on in the heart. We only know what we see. God knows and sees everything. So first qualification is let God choose. And again, God has chosen you and me for the foundations of the world. He wants us to honor him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to love him, to share Christ with others, to obey him, to love him, all those things. Secondly, it says in the same verse in regards to the characteristics of a king. So number one, the king should be who God chooses. Number two, the king should be one of their own. It says, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. I have no intentions in getting political. But what we see here is God giving instruction. So if you're going to listen to anyone, probably the best one to listen to would be God. And God, according to him, in his opinion, says, you should choose someone amongst you to rule over you. And this makes sense because we want someone that is like-minded, someone that thinks the same way, someone that believes the same way. You know, it's interesting how we are as human beings. We seem to be more intimate, or we seem to be more compassionate to people that we know, people that we're familiar with, right? When we watch the news, for example, and you hear about a tragedy in Texas or somewhere in the world, and it's terrible. We don't like that. We grieve for them. We pray and all that. But it doesn't quite strike us to the heart the way if we looked at the news and we saw a loved one or someone we knew, a neighbor or a family, we said, oh, no, not them. When it hits home, it hits home. Because there's intimacy, there's a relationship there. So a king that knows the people, that comes from the people, that thinks like the people, is going to have the compassion that the people need. But a stranger, they're not my family. They're not my kin. They're not my neighbors. They're not my children. So I'm speculating a little bit as to the reason why God said what he said, but he did give instruction. Choose from among the brethren. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 6, it says the same thing. Choose you from among the brethren. It literally says that phrase. Someone that thinks like you, someone that is the same or like-minded. So God gives a second bit of information. When you choose a king, make sure it's someone that I choose. Make sure that it's someone from among you. In other words, not a wealthy aristocrat from another nation or someone that, you know, is powerful or someone that you think is smart or is ambitious. Someone from among the people. Someone that thinks the same way. Thirdly, just quickly, at verse 16, it says, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. In other words, you're not going back to Egypt to get their help. You don't need to go to Egypt to get their horses and their chariots and their military might. Number three, so God chooses the king. Secondly, God wants one from the brethren. And thirdly, the king needs to find his strength in God. God didn't want the king to rule using the strength of other nations. I mean, sometimes that happens. Strategically, that happens. In our world today, we know that happens, right? We sometimes see nations on television, and they will have the support of other nations, which will sometimes thwart the enemies of that nation. Sometimes allegiances are made. Sometimes they're needed. But God wanted Israel to trust only in him and not other nations. And so we read again in verse 16, but ye shall not multiply horses. I jotted down, the king's faith and strength should be placed in God, not in horses, not in chariots or other nations. King David made the mistake of numbering the people. It's an interesting little passage. The reason why it was the wrong thing to do was because he was trusting in his military power, in his numbers and his might. And God didn't appreciate that. We need to trust in God. As Christians, if we're living like kings, then we're trusting in God. We're not trusting in the world. We don't need to turn to the world for their help. We don't need to go to Egypt and get their help. We can turn to the Lord God Almighty and say, I'm going to get your help. And so essentially, God is teaching that to us through the characteristics that he wanted in a king, right? Make sure that the king that you choose or that he chooses is someone that trusts in God. I don't want this king to multiply horses. I don't want him to trust in other powers or entities. I want him to trust in me. Verse 17, as we continue to read here, time is flying by. I can feel the hands on that clock. It's cooling me off a little bit. That's how fast things are flying. But verse 17, this is number four. All right, so number one, the king is someone that God chooses. You know, when we pray for leaders, we should pray for leaders, right? Amen. And when we have leaders, we should continue to pray for them, right? They say, well, if they're evil tyrants, I don't want them to get help. They need help. If they're evil tyrants, they're going to hell. And it's a sad state of affairs when you're the ruler of a nation and you're going to stand in judgment of that and end up eternally being in a place called hell. And so we should pray for our leaders that they come to Christ, that they be saved. We should also pray that God gives them wisdom and that they turn and trust in him. But we see these characteristics and we apply them to ourselves because we want to live like kings. So we trust in our God and in his strength as well. And then number 17, it says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Can you think of a king that had a problem with a lot of wives? We know him by Solomon. And King Solomon ended up in a real difficult spot because of all of the wives that he had. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, please. I think it's important to see this. 1 Kings chapter 11. Many wives introduce many different beliefs. Many different gods and religions would have been represented. And what happens when you begin to mix up all your religions and all your faiths and all your beliefs? The world does that a lot. Oh, every god is the same. Every road leads to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe something. Well, the problem is there's only one God. There's only one way to be with that God, and that's through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you believe. If you don't believe in Christ, then you're lost. So mixing your religions is a bad idea, especially when you know the one true living God. Any other belief is going to lead you astray. Solomon made that mistake. Verse 4. Just a little glimpse into the life of Solomon, I guess I should say. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, it says this, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." You know, it is kind of sad when you think about that, because Solomon was known as what? The wisest man. What's that tell me? It means that it doesn't matter how smart you are, you can still do dumb things. When you step out of line with God's instructions. And God's instructions always work. And there's a reason why God said in Deuteronomy, make sure you don't take a bunch of wives, because they will turn your heart away from me. Those other gods, those other beliefs, those other idols that they worship turned the heart of Solomon, as it says, away from God, or his heart was not perfect with the Lord, as was the heart, of his father David. Look down a little further. Gets even sadder here. Verse 11. Verse 7 says this, "Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab." Now he's building churches for false gods. This is Solomon. He was a great king. Son of David, I should say. He's building these high places for these false gods, it says, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. You might have heard different times that in these days, a little differently than we do it today, but it's still going on, they would offer their children up in the fires of sacrifice to the gods, like the god of Molech, literally, sacrificing the lives of their children so that they would have a better crop, so that they would have a little bit more money in the bank, so that they would have a little more free time, so that somehow these false deities would honor that blood sacrifice, a horrific thing that, by the way, still goes on today in different forms. But Solomon made these mistakes. Verse 8, "And likewise did he for all his strange wives." He accommodated this. He allowed this to take place, "which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods." God, knowing this, warned them that the king must not do that. Don't take many wives. It'll lead you astray. I jotted down, the king needed to focus on loyalty and on the Lord, not on lust or idolatry or even political strategy, which, by the way, was a good part of the reason why Solomon had so many wives and concubines, well over 800 and even more concubines, was because he was gobbling up territory, politically speaking. Every time he married another woman from another place, then he had reign over that realm or over that domain, and the people from that place had the assistance and the assets of his kingdom, which was mighty in wealth and power. But it turned his heart away from God. So it was not a good idea. And so this is the reason why God says, as a king, you focus on the Lord. You don't focus on your lusts. You don't focus on your political strategies. One wife. This was the formula that God laid out for kings. By the way, we can see something like this reiterated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, in regards to a man being the husband of one wife. Not many, but one. Verse 17, a little further down, it says, "Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." So, makes sense. Kings are not to be in it for the profit, but for the people. Sometimes kings are in it for the profit. It's about the money. How powerful can I be? How rich can I get? And God says, I don't want that for a king. And so we apply that in our own lives. I'm not in it for the profit. As a pastor, as a Christian, as a father, as a human being, as a child of God, it's not about what I can get in this life. It's about the people that I can serve. It's about the God that I serve. I'm His, and I do what He wants me to do for His glory and for His sake, not for my own. And so God lays down as a fifth principle here, "Neither shall He greatly multiply to Himself silver and gold." You know, Matthew tells us that you can't serve God and mammon. Both Peter and Timothy chapter 6 tell us that money is a snare. It'll cause problems. And God knows this, of course, and doesn't want the king to be caught up in silver and gold. This is not God's will. Verse 18, 19, it says, "And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites." I mentioned this morning that I had a poem. Got about 5 minutes left, so bear with me. I want to read it. this was in our Sunday school class. I Googled a poem about kings, and it gave me a poem. Like, boom, there it is. So I read it. I thought, oh, that's okay. I'll read that one. And then I tried to locate the name of the author, and I couldn't. And after trying to figure out what was going on, I realized that it was an AI poem, that when I asked for a poem about kings, it just gave me a poem. It just made one up on the spot. And we were taught, we're in Revelation in our Sunday school class. And so we were talking a little bit about different things in chapter 9, and AI was one of the things that we talked about. So that's the reason why I mentioned that. But here's the poem that AI created this morning about kings. And it's going to be connected to these two verses for a reason. A crown of gold sits on his head, a sign of glory, so they said. Yet within each gem, a woven thread, lies the weight of choices, love and dread. His subjects cheer, their voices soar, for wealth and peace, who could ask for more? But silent cries in corridors whisper burdens that he bore. As king, he stands both stern and grand, a leader of his prosperous land. But hidden neath his regal hand are lines of stress few understand. It's pretty good for a computer. But here's the point it makes. The sixth condition or characteristic that God wanted his kings to have was to be in the scriptures. And the reason why we need to be in the scriptures, kings and queens, is because not every day is going to be an easy one. You know, the idea of living like a king, I can remember being a king once. It was called King of the Castle. Anybody ever play that? Yeah, not always good to be king, was it, right? Especially when the biggest guy leveled you and poof, you went flying off that castle. I didn't like King of the Castle on those days. Being the king isn't always easy, but the scriptures will guide us. And even the last five principles are guides to help make life easier for the king. And we can see that quite clearly. This is an interesting and a very important point. As kings, God said, make sure the king knows the law, my law. Make sure that he's in it all the time. Make sure that he's aware of it, that he's accustomed to it, familiar with it. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him. It's important. It shall be with, keep, you need to keep it with you. Hide it in your heart, memorize it, read it. It needs to be with you. And he shall read therein all the days of his life. Every day. You know, we used to talk a lot about the Ten Commandments. I can remember talking to somebody once that was studying to be a lawyer, and he had to read the Bible. Because the Bible has a lot of laws in it, and a lot of good laws that apply even in our world today, though we don't want to give the Bible credit for it. The point is that God wanted the king to know his word, to know the scriptures, to know the truth of God. He shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. The king should know the laws of God, the scriptures. And certainly we see that reiterated in the New Testament. Hide God's word in your heart, profitable for everything. And so the king needed to know the word of God. He needed to know the scriptures. Finally this morning, and then we're done, verse 20, it says that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment. Not only would the scriptures give the king wisdom, which would help alleviate some of the burdens that he might experience and the grief that he might have to go through with the decisions that he makes, but it was also going to be an example, or the scriptures would help him be an example to the kingdom, so that everyone, Lord willing, would follow his example, which would make the nation a much better place to be. Verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And many kings lost their kingdoms, including King Saul, because they would not obey God. And so we need to be careful to be an example. The Bible says that kings should be humble, faithful examples. And certainly we know that as children of God, kings, the scriptures teach us, 1 Timothy 5:3, other places, that we also need to be humble, faithful examples. So, I started with a question, I'll end with it. Are you living like a king? If you are, the Lord will bless you. And I hope that you are. Not always easy to be the king, but it's always a blessing. And God will give us the wisdom that we need. We'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for our time this morning. Lord, this little deviation from Acts just to discuss a little bit about kings. And Father, that all the way back in the Old Testament, as you were providing the nation of Israel with the laws and the guidelines whereby they would live, you included the characteristics that you expected a king to have and the ways in which he was to reign. So, Father, we thank you this morning for those reminders and that they apply to our lives. Thank you for choosing us, Lord, to serve you in the many ways that we can. Thank you, Lord, that we can serve amongst the brethren, that we are like-minded as children of God, as kings, that we serve the same God, that we think the same way, that we follow the same laws. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you, that we don't have to turn to the horses and chariots of the Egypts of our world today, but that we can look to you for strength. We can trust you, Lord, for our provisions and for our help. Help us to be focused on you and you alone, not to be led astray by other gods or other idols, Father. We pray, Lord, that we would be for the people, for one another. Lord, that our ambitions would be to serve you and to love others around us, not for filthy lucre, not for our own pockets' sake, but, Lord, for the sake of others. Lord, help us to be in the law, that we would keep it with us, that we would read it, and Lord, that we would live according to its words, that we would set an example being faithful and obedient to your word. And Father, if we can do this with your help, Lord, though we know we don't always do it perfectly, we thank you for your patience when we fail. Lord, we know that if we can, Lord, accommodate in these different ways that you've penned down for us, then we are living truly like kings. We thank you for that privilege. Lord, bless us as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.